We're turning back this morning to Isaiah chapter 1. Coming really to the passage that we read together, considering verses 10 through to verse 17. Taking verse 15 as our text, and when you spread forth your hands, this is the Lord speaking to Israel. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When you read verse 10 through to especially the end of verse 15, it becomes very clear that what God is saying to Israel is that religion is no substitute for regeneration. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. Religion, no substitute for regeneration. With our Bibles open there, I would like you to keep your Bible open at Isaiah chapter 1. We will be referring to these verses especially. There are some other verses in the New Testament I want to draw your attention to, but let's keep our Bibles open. Let's pray with the Word before us, that God would come and bless it to our hearts. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, Thy presence with us already today. We thank Thee, Lord, for this congregation assembled now before Thee. And we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the gathering in of tithes and offerings for Thy work. And we bless Thee, Lord, for blessing in this temporal way. We ask now as we come to the preaching of Thy Word that Thou wilt give help. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt put Thy Word into my mouth. Fill me, Father, with Thy Holy Spirit, and let Thy Word have free course and be glorified. Lord, we long that Thou wilt speak to hearts, especially those who are not saved. And Lord, Thou wilt have mercy upon them even today. Challenge us, Lord, speak to us through Thy Word, come and speak to every soul, and bring glory to Jesus' name, for we ask it for His sake. Amen. By the time Isaiah commenced his ministry for God, the nation of Israel had reached a new depth in backsliding and in sin. Of course, there had been many occasions in the past when this nation had turned from God and had left the old paths of true religion. There had been times when they were led astray and had learned the ways of the heathen. There were periods in the past, some longer than others, when they had forsaken God and had fallen into terrible sin. But there was hardly a period of backsliding just as intense, or just as blatant, or just as aggravated as there was during the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. When this man was called to preach, he came among a people who displayed an extremely callous and rebellious attitude toward God. There was very little regard for God's law, practically no interest in living after a holy manner, no desire to know God or to walk in His ways, while at the very same time there was every desire and every effort to rush on in sin and to experience and to enjoy the pleasures of the world. If you mark the terms that Isaiah was compelled to use as he described this nation, it makes for very harrowing reading. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That term rebelled is a very strong word. It's a very strong term that God uses to describe His people. In verse 3 he says, my people doth not know, they do not consider. That thought is intensified in verse 4 when the Lord is compelled to say, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of or a generation of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they are gone away backward. Now, those words do not describe a spiritual people. They do not depict a nation going on with God at all. They do not indicate a people marked with grace or with godliness. There's nothing here that commends Israel. Rather, the words can only mean one thing. in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. And that is that these people were living far from God and living in the depths of sin. Sin had taken over. They had given themselves up. They had given themselves over to all kinds of iniquity and rebellion and recklessness before the Lord. By the record of these words, it's unmistakably clear that the people of Israel were guilty of terrible sin against the Lord. But the picture gets even blacker. Look at words of verse 10, for example, where the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now, why does Isaiah continue to mention these two cities, the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah? He already referred to them there in verse 9 when he said, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." So why does he now describe the people as rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah? Why does he use that kind of language? Very simply, because the sin of Israel, their rebellion, their rejection of God, their refusal to live by God's holy word, was akin. It was like the sinful rebellion of the people in Sodom and in Gomorrah. The Israelites here in Isaiah's day had shown a similar spirit of wanton disobedience. They had shown themselves just as capable of flying in the face of God as the people of Sodom had done way back there in the book of Genesis. While the actual sins may have been different, the spirit of sinfulness, the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of defiance was just the same. And those statements in verse 10, and I want you to understand this, those statements there in verse 10 where these people are described as the rulers of Sodom and they're likened to the people of Gomorrah, they just go to prove how dreadful things had become in the nation of Israel. To be described in that way, to be likened to the sinners of Sodom, that's what God is doing here. To be likened to the sinners of Sodom can only mean one thing. Israel's sin was an offensive and wicked and evil thing. And yet the strange thing was this. For all of their sin, the people of Israel felt themselves to be right with God. They were convinced, even though God speaks of them as rebellious, even though he describes them as a sinful nation, even though he draws comparisons with Sodom and Gomorrah, they were convinced that all was well. They did not sense any kind of danger. They were quite happy in their condition before God. They were undisturbed. They were unconcerned. They were untroubled about their state. There was a spirit of absolute carelessness regarding things in the nation. Look at verse 6, for example. It speaks there of the wounds and bruises not being bound up nor mollified with ointment. Nobody cared that the land was wounded. Nobody cared that the nation was broken. Nobody cared that the land, that the country was desolate. Nobody seemed to care that the people were in dire straits. Their sin had resulted in terrible trouble. It had provoked God to anger. Things were not good. The future was anything but promising. Indeed, judgment was threatened against the people. But few, if any, cared. And that's why verse 6 is a very important verse in the chapter. The place was wounded. God had smitten them. God had stricken them. Yet the wounds were not bound up. They were not anointed with any kind of healing. There was no desire to find a remedy for the trouble the nation was in. In their desperate wickedness, they had deceived themselves into thinking that all was well between them and God. That's what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 1. These people were convinced that all was well between them and the Lord. Of course, that's not an unusual thing. There are men and women all over the world, all over Ulster. There are men and women within this congregation who break God's law. who reject Jesus Christ. There are people here who have never been born again. People who refuse to repent and they have not believed the gospel. And they go on in their sin and they're strangers to God and they're strangers to grace. They are without Christ. And at this moment in time, they're on the verge of a Christless eternity. Yet they have convinced themselves that God is pleased with them. And all is well with them in time and for eternity. And therefore they are persuaded in their own minds that there is no need for alarm. There's no need for anxiety. In many cases, that kind of thinking rests on the fact that they have some form of religion. And they hope that their religion will be enough to appease God. Of course, it's a false assurance. It's an empty hope. It's misplaced confidence. It's just pie in the sky. But that's how many people think today. And you read Isaiah chapter 1 and you'll discover that the people of Israel had religion. But they were not right with God. They presumed that their religious practices would do something for them. They presumed that their religious work would earn them favor in heaven and that they would turn away the wrath of God from them. But they did nothing of the sort. And this entire section of Isaiah chapter 1, especially there from verse 10 down to verse 15, that section of this book very forcefully emphasizes the truth that religion is no substitute for regeneration. This chapter, and understand this, makes it very clear that ceremony does not replace conversion. It emphasizes the fact that ritual cannot take the place of repentance, or that a form of worship is no alternative for saving faith in Christ. And that's what I want to really emphasize with you this morning, that no amount of outward practices and no amount of outward pretenses can make a man or a woman or a boy or a girl right with God. Religion is no substitute for regeneration. There are three things in this passage that I want to very especially draw your attention to at this time. Notice with me, first of all, that there is no acceptance with God on the basis of our own works. There is no acceptance with God on the basis of our own works. When Isaiah first wrote these words, the people of Israel were extremely religious. They still followed a form of worship. They still came to the temple. They still appeared before God. And when they did, they came with sacrifices, they came with incense, they came with offerings. They had not abandoned the place of public worship. In fact, they continued to observe the feasts. And there were times when they called great assemblies together, and they had what are described there in verse 13 as solemn meetings. The people of Israel were careful to keep up appearances. They were careful to follow a ritual of religion. In fact, they were very meticulous. They were very diligent. They were even energetic in performing the various ceremonies that went with the temple services. They had not left off these holy things. Just look at the language of verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Here were people, and day after day, they were bringing sacrifice after sacrifice to God. And God asked, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, incenses, and abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Verse 15, when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Here were a people, and they were coming with a multitude of sacrifices. Here were a people, and they were calling solemn assemblies. They observed the feasts. They had their times appointed. When the new moons came, they had times to meet together as a congregation. They brought many prayers to God. They certainly looked the part. As far as outward appearances were concerned, Israel looked as if they were going places with God. And no doubt Israel as a nation, the people were well pleased with themselves. There they were, coming with their sacrifices. There they were with their solemn meetings. There they are, lifting up their hands as if to pray. And they're bringing their incense, and they're spending their time and their money in these religious exercises. And undoubtedly, the people are satisfied with what they're doing. There's a very real feel-good factor about it all. And they're salving their conscience. It pleases them. But for all of that, this empty ritual did not please God. This was heartless religion. Religion without a heart. It was nothing short of spiritual hypocrisy. Here were people who drew near with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. It was nothing more than a fair show in the flesh. They're just going through the motions of religious work. And it did not give them acceptance with God. Ponder very carefully what God says there in verse 11. He says, I am full. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. Mark this. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Here you are, you're bringing all your sacrifices. And God says, I delight not in the blood of bullocks. Look at verse 13. He talks there about their assemblies and their meetings. And God says, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Here they were setting time aside, giving the impression, giving the appearance. They're coming before God. And God says, I can't away with it. I can't have it. Look at verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Look at verse 15. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Now, it wasn't that God did not want to be worshipped. The controversy he had with Israel was that they thought God would accept them on the basis of their worship. And that's where they were wrong. Their works. And I'm conscious that here are the very highest of religious works. But their works did not and could not make them acceptable to God. God refused them on the basis of their work. I find something very similar right throughout the Word of God. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. These are very familiar words. Words that ought to strike a sense of fear into the hearts of every unsaved person. Notice what is spoken of there in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. The Lord is coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He makes a very solemn statement regarding false professors, of those who will come at the last day and stand before Christ and have their arguments and have their reasons and have their appeal that they will make before Him. And he says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I want you to understand what's been pictured here. Here are men who will stand before the Lord and they will boast of their work. They will boast of what they have done. And what they have done in the name of the Lord. Because they will say there, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name we have cast out devils. And in thy name we have done many wonderful works. And here are a people, and they have all their hope for eternity in what they have done. in all their work for God, in all their religion, because that's the thought behind the word prophesied. It has the idea of preaching, the idea of praising God, the idea of praying. And here they'll come and they'll stand before God and they'll boast of all of these things. And what does Christ say? Verse 23, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." My friend, there is no acceptance with God on the basis of our human effort. There is no acceptance with God on the basis of our work, even if it is religious work. Look over at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. We really could take time to read the whole chapter. Let me just focus in on verse 25. These verses are contained in the context of a series of statements against the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were spiritual hypocrites. And you have that terminology right throughout the chapter. But look at verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Now the Lord is speaking here to scribes and to Pharisees. And note the scathing condemnation of these men. They are the religious leaders of the day. Prominent men in the temple services. Men who made a show of religion. Men who outwardly at least were the spiritual of the spiritual. But for all of that, their hearts were deceitful and desperately wicked. And the Lord says, "You're like a painted grave. Right on the outside, but full of corruption, full of uncleanness, full of death and decay in the inside. Outwardly, they appear to be holy, but inwardly they were unholy. Their works did not save them. For all of their profession, for all of their praying, for all of their teaching, for all of their effort, they were still unsaved." Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. You'll find something there of Paul's testimony. And he speaks of the time prior to his conversion. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4 of that chapter. Philippians 3 and verse 4. Notice what he says there. Right down to verse 6. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now Paul goes through his credentials there. He says, "I'm an Israelite. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." He's talking there about his race. He says, "I'm an Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee." He's talking now about his religion. He says he was circumcised the 8th day. He's talking now about his ritual. Verse 6, he says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He talks about his religion, about his race, about his ritual, about his own righteousness. But Paul came to understand that none of those things could save him. That's why he says there that those things that I counted gain, now I count loss for Christ. Because Paul was brought to understand that none of those things could bring him into a right relationship with God. His works were worthless as far as salvation was concerned. He was not saved simply because he followed a form of religion. He was not saved because he observed laws and ceremonies within Judaism, or because he followed a particular kind of lifestyle. None of those things made him acceptable to God. That's what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 1.
Here you have all your sacrifices, all your incense, all your prayers, all your solemn meetings, all your assemblies, all your feasts. And God says, I delight not in it. You have no acceptance with me on that ground. You are not saved because of your religion. And my friend, what was true of Israel is true of every individual. Let me make this very clear, that no amount of religion, even if it involves the Free Presbyterian Church, that no amount of religion or no amount of works will change your heart or reconcile you to God. There are millions across the world, and that's where their hope lies. They are convinced that they can earn favor with God by what they do and by how they live. My friend, it's a nonsense. You will not, you cannot find acceptance with God on the basis of your own effort. Paul drew attention to that kind of mentality in Romans 10, verse 3. When he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What's he speaking of there? He's speaking of a people who did not know Christ, because Christ is God's righteousness. They did not know Christ, and because they did not know Christ, they went about trying to establish their own righteousness. Trying to establish their own way to God. Trying to establish their own way of salvation. Trying to establish their own way into heaven. And because they're ignorant of Christ and they are without Christ, they go about to establish their own way. And therefore they do not submit themselves to Christ. And that's what many are doing at this very time. They're trying to bypass God's way of salvation and make a way for themselves. And it's not only senseless, it's entirely sinful. And it's part of man's rebellion against God. Refuse Christ, refuse the gospel, refuse God's way of mercy, refuse God's salvation, and try to find your own way. And it does not, it will not, because it cannot work. There is no acceptance with God on the basis of your work. Don't think for a moment that you will be accepted because you are faithful in your church attendance. Don't think for a moment, my friend, that you'll be accepted by God because of a particular way you live your life, or because you try hard. Acceptance with God is only in the person of Jesus Christ. And here are people who have been very religious. And God says, I will not hear when you pray. I cannot have your feasts. I do not delight in your offerings. Because they were seeking acceptance with God on that ground. This passage goes on to highlight another very important thing. And it is that God is not deceived by those who continue in their sinful rebellion against Him. Israel's worship here was anything but genuine. It's true that they came with their sacrifices. It's true that they came with their incense and called their solemn meetings and gave the impression that all was well and good and true with them and between them and God. But while they had their sacrifices, they held on to their sin. While they professed to be right, they were continuing with their rebellion. While they appeared to be holy, appeared to be God-fearing, they were unholy and God-denying. And God knew it. Look at the closing words of verse 15. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That phrase, your hands are full of blood, simply means that they were guilty of
awful crimes which they refused to give up. It's almost as if as they were coming to the Lord with their sacrifices in one hand, their other hand, their hands indeed, were full of sin. They wouldn't give it up. Look at verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. You see, they were still doing evil. Even though there they are with their sacrifices and with their prayers and their incense and their meetings, they were still doing evil against the Lord. They were still sinning. They were still going on in sin as hard as ever. Oh yes, they had a form of religion, but their heart was as hard and as sinful and as deceitful and as desperately wicked as ever it was. And God knew that. There had been no change of heart here. They were still unsaved. I'd like you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 14. This is a very important chapter in regard to spiritual hypocrisy and trying to deceive the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. Certain of the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel the prophet. And when they come to Ezekiel the prophet, they give the impression that all is well. They give the impression to Ezekiel that they're godly men, that they love the Lord. And they want to sit before the prophet, giving the impression that they really want to hear what he has to say. And I think there's more than a hint in the chapter that Ezekiel would have just accepted that outward appearance. It says in verse 1 of Ezekiel 14, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" Now there they are, these elders. These elders of Israel, these important men, these religious men. And they're sitting before Ezekiel the prophet. And the word of God comes to Ezekiel and reveals to Ezekiel that these men have set up idols in their heart. In other words, they were full of hypocrisy. They gave the impression that all was well. But God knew the real condition of their soul. God knew how it really was with these men, and they had set up idols in their heart. Ezekiel, of course, could only look on the outward appearance. And as far as outward appearances were concerned, these men looked as if they had a genuine desire after God. They could have fooled the prophet, but they couldn't fool the Lord. Because when they came before Ezekiel, this is the word God gives to him. These men have set up idols in their heart. God knew what was in their hearts. God knew that they were full of idolatry. God knew they had no real interest in his word. They had no concern for him. He knew that their minds were fixed on sinful and empty and hopeless things. He knew that here were men who were void of any true Christianity. They were just going through a sham and a charade. And God saw through the public image right into the heart, right into the heart of those men. And he told Ezekiel, "These men are full of idolatry." I think of Judas, one of the 12, a man who preached, a man who went with the other disciples, a man who listened to the Lord, a man who gave every impression. The very disciples themselves were taken in by Judas. They trusted him with the treasury. They never suspected a thing about that man. In fact, when he left the upper room, they thought he was going out to buy something. Well, he was going out to sell the Lord. And he managed to deceive the other disciples, but he didn't deceive the Lord, because in John 6 and verse 70, you have reference there that Christ said, "One of you is a devil. One of you is an adversary. One of you is an accuser." And of course he was speaking of Judas Iscariot. It was William Gurnall who said, "Hypocrisy is too thin a veil to blind the eyes of Almighty. And how true it is. And that's how it was in Isaiah's day. Their hands may have been full of sacrifices, but their hearts were still full of sin. And this godless hypocrisy did not fool the Lord. And my friend, you can't hide from God's all-seeing eye. False professors don't deceive the Lord. Your hypocrisy does nothing to cover your sin, because God sees through it. And we need to understand that we need to get rid of this idea that God does not know, and God does not see, and God does not perceive. Let's get rid of that idea, out of our minds, because there is nothing hidden from God. And if you're not saved this morning, God knows you're not saved. Doesn't matter what kind of religious practice you follow, or how you try to pretend otherwise, or how outwardly good you may appear, God knows if your heart is still full of sin. You can't deceive Him. I fear that many people go to hell with that kind of thought, that I can deceive the Lord. I have some religion, you know. I have a Bible. I go to church. I can play the part of a Christian. I can pretend. I can deceive my parents even. I can make other people think that I am a Christian. Maybe a backslider, but I can make them think that I'm a Christian. Listen, if you're not really saved, you can't fool the Lord. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter who else you can fool. You can't fool Him. And God said to Israel here, your hands are full of blood. You're still holding on to that rebellion, and you will not let it go. My friend, be aware of that. You can't deceive the Lord. Notice with me lastly and very quickly that all sinners are solemnly commanded to repent and receive the gospel. God had a very plain word for the rebellious sinners of Israel here. Remember, they're trying to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to find their own way with God. They're resting on their own efforts. They're coming with their sacrifices and their religion and their prayers and their incense and all their meetings. And God tells them it's never going to avail. I can't have it. I don't delight in it. When you pray, I won't hear you. God tells them that this will never do. But God had a message for them too. Look at verse 10 of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. You see, God had a way of salvation, and here He reveals it to Israel. What God is saying in verse 10 when He says, hear the word of the Lord and give ear unto the law of our God, what God is saying is that Israel needed to stop drawing up their own schemes of salvation. They need to stop trusting in their own practices. Stop living in this spiritual hypocrisy and yield themselves to God's word and repent and obey the gospel. That's why the Lord emphasizes this in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear unto the law of God. Listen to what God says about salvation. That's what God's message was. And notice what He says in verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. What's He saying there? It's simply this: repent of your sin and trust in Me for salvation. That's what the Lord is stressing here. Be done with your own way
Be done with your own form of religion. Be done with your own scheme of salvation. Here is my way. Repent and believe. And you shall live. And you shall be saved. This wasn't just a suggestion. It was a command. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear unto the law of our God. And Israel needed to obey God's word if they were to know God's blessing. Whenever Samuel had occasion to speak to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul had spared Agag and had kept some of the best animals for himself and for sacrifices, and Samuel met him, and Saul said that he had done the will of God and had obeyed God's command in the slaughter of the Amalekites. And then Samuel said, "What meaneth the bleating of the sheep? What's that noise I hear there, Saul?" And Saul begins to make excuses and says, "Well, the people wanted to keep some of the animals for themselves and some of the animals for sacrifice, and the people did this and the people did the other thing." And Saul tried to shift the blame. Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And you could write that statement over Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10 through to 15. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. God commands you to repent, sinner. He commands you to trust in Him. He commands you to repent and turn from your sin and receive Christ. And it's far better for you to obey that command than to engage in empty religion. That's what God is saying here. They were to have faith in Christ. You see, Israel, what Israel had done when they came with their sacrifices, they had failed to understand that those sacrifices pointed to a greater sacrifice. They failed to understand that they were just pointers to Christ. The final, the great, the only sacrifice for sin. They were just happy with the outward. They were just happy with the form of religion, without ever trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And how many are doing the very same thing today? Happy in a sense to come to a church, but not happy to come to Christ. Happy to have a form of religion, but no desire for regeneration. Happy to follow a ceremony, but no longing for conversion. And the sin of Israel is the sin of license. My friend, understand this today. Religion is no substitute for regeneration. And if you go on in your sin, trusting your religion, trusting your works, trusting yourself, that's ultimately what's happening. You'll discover your trust is misplaced, your trust cannot save, and you'll be lost forever. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear unto God's law. Repent and believe the gospel. Realize that Christ is the only Savior. And we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Working, waiting, weeping will not save you. Faith in Christ will save you. And oh, that you would come to Him this very day for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou would write Thy word upon our hearts. Lord, we fear for some here who are just trusting in themselves and hope beyond hope that all will be well. Lord, strip away every false hope today. Bring sinners to faith and repentance in Christ. And save them by Thy grace, O God, I ask.
Bless thy word now to our hearts. And Lord, as we leave thy house, let us be very conscious of thy speaking voice. Bring souls to Christ for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Bless us now as we part. Remember our service tonight, Lord. Come amongst us there again. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.